Before you put your hymn books away, let's turn together to the Belgic Confession. Articles 4 through 6, you find that on page 70 and 71 in the back of your hymn book. And then we'll turn to God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, reading through to chapter 3, verse 18. We're taking a break in our study of the book of Judges. We've come up to Samson, and so I've decided to put the series on hold, and we'll take that up again, Lord willing, in the fall. And for now, I want to continue in our study of the Belgic Confession, focusing this afternoon particularly on Articles 4 through 6. Article 4 on the bottom of page 70, the title is Canonical Books of the Holy Scripture. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and the New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are thus named in the Church of God. And then the books of the Old Testament, it goes on to list the books of the Bible completely. I'm not going to read them all. We'll go on to Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. In Article 6, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books, we distinguish those sacred books from the apocryphal, namely the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Syriac, Barak, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the Church may read and take instruction from, so far as they agree with the canonical books, but they are far from having such power and efficacy that we may, from their testimony, confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the other, that is, the sacred books. Let's open God's Word now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, reading through to chapter 3, verse 18. I'm once again departing this afternoon from my ordinary method of sequential exposition as we consider the subject of the canonical books. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, reading through to chapter 3, verse 18. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the year 2003, a book reached number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and it stayed there for 35 weeks. The book soon became a bestseller in the UK, where by the end of 2005, it was running around 50,000 copies a week. More than 40 million copies have been distributed worldwide in over 40 languages. I suspect that there's not a person here who has not heard of the book, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. The Da Vinci Code has generated much debate and discussion throughout the world. While the book is a novel and all the characters are fictitious, the theories in it are presented as facts. It is a book that appears to be based on scholarly research and academic discussion. But sadly, Dan Brown has written a story based on very poor and sloppy scholarship. And it leaves the reader with the impression that it can be historically proven that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, that Jesus had a child from Mary called Sarah, that somewhere in Europe the bloodline of Jesus continues, that Jesus was just a man and not God, that Mary Magdalene was chief among the apostles and Jesus intended her to lead the church. But Peter had a problem with it, and consequently she was declared a prostitute and cut out of the role of leadership. Furthermore, the novel claims that Christianity was invented to suppress women and to turn people away from the divine feminine. The New Testament is a result of a male-dominated leadership that has invented Christianity in order to control the Roman Empire and to oppress women. The real Jesus was the original feminist, but his wishes were ignored to foster the male agenda. The message that comes through the novel is that Christianity is based on a big lie, or rather, several big lies. Now, it's not my intention this afternoon to give you a critique of Dan Brown's novel, but one of the issues I do want to address is the question of canonicity. Which books belong in the Bible? Brown's novel makes the claim that the Gnostic Gospels, perhaps you've heard of them, the Gnostic Gospels, books discovered in 1945, thought to have been written around AD 150 to the 4th or 5th century, the Gnostic Gospels, it is said, give a more reliable account of Jesus' life and teaching than the New Testament documents we know today. It also suggests that the Roman Emperor Constantine chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only Gospels because they fit his agenda of male power. Brown's novel suggests that 80 other viable Gospels were rejected because they taught that Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to be the real leader of the church. The Council of Nicaea, which Constantine convened in the year 325, determined which books should be in the New Testament, according to the novel. It is said that Constantine eliminated those books from the New Testament that did not suit his political agenda. Constantine rejected other gospels that were favorable to the divine feminine. He eliminated books from the New Testament that were unfavorable to his theology of male rule. The fact is, brothers and sisters, there is no evidence whatsoever that Constantine and the Council of Nicaea even discussed the Gnostic Gospels or anything that pertained to the canon. 20 rulings were issued at Nicaea, and not one of them refers to issues regarding which books of the Bible were authoritative, not even one. The notion expressed in the Da Vinci Code that Constantine tampered with the scriptures is entirely without evidence, and yet it is presented in the book as though it's a fact, and that all scholars know this. One author said this: as fabrications go, the Da Vinci Code is right up there with Elvis sightings. As fabrications go, the Da Vinci Code is right up there with Elvis sightings. But congregation, when people read a novel like that, they begin to wonder, are there books that should be included in the Bible? Should the Gnostic Gospels be included? Does the Bible have the correct number of books? Are there some that were overlooked? Are there some that were rejected and should not have been rejected? How do we know? How do we know? As Christians, we believe and confess that the Bible is infallible. It has no mistakes. The original autographs were without errors. Since God supervised the writing of the Bible, it can only be perfect. God is perfect, therefore His Word must be perfect. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. As Christians, we also believe and confess that the Bible is authoritative. It demands obedience. It requires submission. It's not a book of suggestions or options. It's a book that necessitates obedience. We further believe that the Bible is effective. The Bible is effective. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, the word of God is effective. It always does exactly what it says it will do. Moreover, we also confess that the Bible is sufficient. It is sufficient to bring sinners to salvation. It is sufficient to give us direction for this life. It is sufficient in teaching what is pleasing to God. It is sufficient for this world, and it will lead us to eternity in the blessed presence of God. But brothers and sisters, while we confess these things about the Word of God, the question that is sometimes raised is this: how did we arrive at the number of books contained in the Bible? How did we come to accept a collection of 66 documents which are gathered into two testaments? How did we decide to receive 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 in the New? The Old Testament record starts with the creation of the world and closes about 400 years before the birth of Christ. After those 400 years of silence, during which God did not speak, the New Testament record completes the story from the birth of Christ to the completion of history as we know it. The two testaments take us from creation to consummation, from creation to the new creation. But how did we decide that the books comprising the two testaments were indeed the books that belong in the canon? The Bible was not run off the press in a single volume with a table of contents indicating which books were divinely inspired. The books of the Bible were written by different people in different places at different times in response to various circumstances. The question that is raised is, how was the Bible formed and the 66 books of which it is composed recognized as distinct from all other writings? Why do Protestants not accept the apocryphal books? Well, before we attempt to answer these questions, I just want to give you a very brief explanation of what is meant by the word canon. Boys and girls, you might think it's strange that we have this word canon in our confessions. You usually think of a canon as something that goes boom, right? But that's not what it is in our confessions, a canon. Canon comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning a measuring rod or standard. A measuring rod or standard. The term was used in a number of different ways, but eventually it came to become the designation for the completed list of books given by God. It was used to describe the collection of the authoritative books of Scripture. Today we speak of the canon as the collected closed list of 66 divinely inspired authoritative binding books which make up the Scriptures. When we use the term canon of Scripture, we are referring to those books which are valid for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, Article 5 of the Belgic Confession. So how did the early church decide which books belonged in the canon? Let's begin with the books of the Old Testament. Point number one, the books of the Old Testament. How do we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament have the seal of God's approval? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is a portion of Scripture where Jesus was strongly criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They claimed that if they had lived in the days of their fathers, they would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But Jesus said that they were no different from their fathers. And Jesus predicted that they would kill those whom Jesus would send out. Now look, please, at verse 35 of Matthew 23. Verse 35. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now what in the world does this verse have to do with the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, we need to understand that the Scriptures with which Jesus and his contemporaries were acquainted differed in the order of the books with what we are accustomed to today. Just keep it open here for a moment. In the Hebrew Bible, it was not Malachi, but Chronicles which was placed last. The story of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was murdered, is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus, in Matthew 23:35, was referring to all the martyrs of the Old Testament canon. From Genesis, which was the first book of the Hebrew Bible and recorded the murder of Abel, to Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew Bible and recorded the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Chronologically, Zechariah was not the last to be killed. But Jesus used his name because he is the last martyr recorded in the Hebrew Bible. Zechariah's name was chosen because of its place in the recognized Hebrew canon. Thus, the Scriptures which Jesus knew was a collection of documents spanning from Genesis to Chronicles, the same books comprising our Old Testament, only in a different order. Now turn, please, to Luke 24. Verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. The Jews had divided the Old Testament writings into three groups. The law, which included the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets, which was composed of eight books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, 1 and 2 Kings as one book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets as one book. And then thirdly, not only the law and the prophets, but also the writings. And the writings included Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah as one book, and 1 and 2 Chronicles as one book, 24 books in total. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus made a reference to this threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. Notice, please, verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.
The law, the prophets, and the Psalms is equivalent to the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where the law and the prophets describes the entire Old Testament. And also the word law by itself was at times used to describe the Old Testament. Another name used for the Old Testament was Scripture. Scripture. Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, "You are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures." In John 10:35, he said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Luke writes that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, these various names assumed the existence of a fixed canon which was recognized as distinct from all other literature. From Abel to Zechariah refers to the Old Testament canon. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms refers to the Old Testament canon. The Scriptures refer to the Old Testament canon. So how do we know that the books of the Old Testament have the seal of God's approval? Because Jesus himself endorsed them. Jesus himself constantly appealed to the Old Testament and showed how it had come to fulfillment in himself. Now, what about the apocryphal books? What about the apocryphal books? Why does our Belgic Confession reject them? Why does the Westminster Confession reject them? The Westminster Confession says this, I quote, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." And so the Westminster Confession is in harmony with our Belgic Confession in rejecting the apocryphal books. Roman Catholics have sometimes accused Protestants of mutilating the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church accepted the apocryphal books, and they were included as part of their Bible. They accepted them as holy and divine. In 1870, the Vatican Council declared the Apocrypha divine and canonical. Today, many Protestants have no idea what the Apocrypha is. It's a non-issue for most of us who were raised in Protestant churches. During the Reformation, however, it constituted a fundamental difference between Protestants and Catholics. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent in the year 1546 declared several of them to be canonical. The Apocrypha was produced during the period between Malachi and the birth of our Lord. Luther rejected them, Calvin rejected them, and all Protestant creeds agree that they are not to be regarded as canonical. Why is this so? Why is this so? Are we indeed accused, or are we rightly accused of mutilating the Bible? Well, brothers and sisters, first of all, Jesus never quoted or alluded to any of the apocryphal works. 64 times Jesus quoted or alluded to the Old Testament, while he never referred to other sources. Jesus put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, but he never put his stamp of approval upon the Apocrypha. Second, these books are never quoted by the apostles and never quoted in the entire New Testament. Third, these books were never included in the Hebrew canon. The Jews, whom Paul said were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Jews who are entrusted with the oracles of God refused to accept them as inspired and authoritative. Fourth, none of the apocryphal writers claim divine inspiration, and some of the authors openly disclaim it. Fifth, the apocryphal books contain errors of fact and errors of doctrine. In one place, suicide is justified, and praying for the dead and magical practices are mentioned with approval. For these reasons, and others, which I'm not going to go into this afternoon, Protestant churches have held fast to the authority of the Old Testament, but consistently rejected the Apocrypha as uninspired. But now what about the books of the New Testament? Point number two, what about the books of the New Testament? The Old Testament was endorsed by Christ himself. He read the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament. He put a stamp of approval on the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? How do we know that the 27 books of the New Testament have the seal of God's approval? How do we know that they are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life? How did the New Testament become recognized as the voice of God? How did it become recognized as canonical? Here, we need to be very careful lest we adopt a misleading approach. The Church of Rome has taught that the church, listen, the church was instrumental in producing the canon. And the church determined the content of the canon. Therefore, the church takes precedence over the canon. This, brothers and sisters, is a backward approach. We need to bear in mind that the canon was not formed by the church. Rather, the church was formed by the canon. You would do well to memorize that line, for it puts the New Testament canon in its proper perspective. The canon was not formed by the church, but rather the church was formed by the canon. It was not the church that created the canon, rather the canon created the church. To see the canon as the product of the church is to begin with a faulty presupposition. It is to set the church above the canon, which is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church does. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Scripture has authority over the church, not the church over Scripture. Calvin said this, I quote, "If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have had authority before the church began to exist." End quote. The trustworthiness of Scripture is no way dependent upon the assent of the church. Scripture is authoritative simply by virtue of its divine authorship. And so, brothers and sisters, the 27 books of the New Testament were formulated by God himself and declared to be canonical by the chosen representatives of Christ, the apostles. From the outset, the church, under the direction of the apostles, made a distinction between what did or did not belong in the canon. The recognition of the New Testament books as canonical did not take place centuries after they were written. Rather, there was an immediate recognition that these books possessed divine authority. Let's have a look at this. Turn with me, please, to our scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. Let's turn back to that for a moment. There was an immediate recognition that these books possessed divine authority. Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Therefore, brethren," please follow along, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Let's stop there for a moment. At the beginning of the early church, no distinction was made between the oral and written tradition. Both word and epistle were to be observed. Eventually, however, the substance of that which had been proclaimed orally was set in writing. In verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? That which was once taught by word of mouth was put into writing and became the authority for the church." The fact that these written epistles were immediately acknowledged as possessing divine authority can be seen from a number of texts. To begin with, let's look at our scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul wrote in verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." The Apostle Paul himself knew that he was divinely inspired. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. If Paul was not inspired of God, this would be an extremely arrogant command. If the word in this epistle was merely his own, it would be extremely arrogant to expect them all to obey it. But Paul knew that it was not his own. The word in this epistle was not something that he had formulated in order to impose his will on the church. It was not the thoughts and opinions of Paul. It was not an expression of the will of Paul. Humans can offer advice to one another by way of letter. I can write you a letter. You can write me a letter. We can offer advice to one another by way of letter. We can encourage one another by writing letters of encouragement. But we can never say, if anyone does not obey our word, do not keep company with him. The only reason Paul could make such a statement was because he knew that the words of his epistle were not merely his own. They were divinely inspired. God had guided his pen to produce an epistle that demanded obedience. Obedience to his epistle was obedience to Christ himself. Disobedience to his epistle was disobedience to Christ himself. The fact that Paul himself knew that he was divinely inspired can be further seen if we back up to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's back up for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Just keep it there for a moment. The Thessalonians didn't say, "Well, Paul, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. We happen to think differently." They didn't say, "Our opinion is just as good as your opinion." They didn't say, "We thank you for your advice, but we happen to disagree." No, the Thessalonians received Paul's words as what? The word of God, which effectively works in those who believe. To the Corinthian church, you don't have to look this up, but to the Corinthian church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that a way to test if a man was spirit-led was whether or not he acknowledged that the things Paul wrote to them are the commandments of the Lord. To the church in Rome, Paul said that God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You hear that? Paul understood that his words will be the standard by which God will judge men. You see, brothers and sisters, the apostles were the representatives of Jesus Christ. Jesus once said to the apostles, "He who receives you receives me." To receive an apostle was to receive Christ himself. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Christ entrusted to his disciples his gospel and commissioned and empowered them to represent him accurately. And therefore, the writings of the apostles were not gradually, over a period of time, received by the church as authoritative. They were not originally received as common letters and then eventually raised to a new height in the estimation of the church. On the contrary, the writings of the apostles were immediately understood by the church as being the authoritative word of God. An interesting passage in this regard is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Just turn to that for a moment, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter here speaks of Paul's letters, whom certain men who are untaught and unstable twist and distort. They twist Paul's words to accommodate their own ideas. Now, look at verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, notice that last line of verse 16. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. What's Peter doing here? What is he comparing Paul's writings to? He is comparing Paul's writings to the writings of the Old Testament canon. He is placing Paul's writings on the same level as the writings of the Old Testament. Peter is saying that what Paul wrote is scripture. He is saying that Paul's epistles are inspired. He is saying that Paul's epistles are the word of God. The same spirit that empowered and inspired the Old Testament prophets dwelt in the apostles so that their work was instantly recognized and added to the canon of the Old Testament. Another passage that shows immediate recognition of the New Testament books is 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Another interesting passage. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Paul is here talking about supplying for those who labor in the word. They are not to be neglected, but they are to be adequately cared for. I read at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this is very interesting. Notice what Paul does here in verse 18. In one breath, he quotes from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke and calls them both what? Scripture. Scripture. The first part of verse 18 is a quote from Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The second part of verse 18 is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul calls them both scripture, placing the writings of Luke on the same level as the Old Testament canon. Paul's words here also show that it was not apostolic authorship which was essential for a book to be included into the canon. Luke was not an apostle. And so it was not apostolic authorship which was essential for a book to be included in the canon. Apostolic authorship was not necessary, but apostolic approval was. So 1 Timothy 5:18 shows us that the books of the New Testament were immediately recognized as the inspired word of God. The Apostle Paul called the Gospel of Luke scripture. Scripture. Now, we could go on to other illustrations to prove the point that the New Testament books were immediately recognized and immediately received by the church. I think this is sufficient for the time being. The Old Testament was approved by Jesus Christ, and the New Testament was approved by Jesus Christ through his representatives whom he had appointed, his apostles. Ultimately, it was God himself who determined the boundaries of the canon. It was God himself who brought the canon to completion so that it is closed. We cannot add to it and we cannot take away from it. The canon is closed. But dear friends, we are now called to build upon that foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation is laid. The foundation is complete. Now you are called to build upon that foundation. Well, you say, how are we to do that? How are we to build upon that completed foundation? First, we are to strive to rightly and accurately interpret the word. Each and every believer, pastors of course, teaching elders of course, but every believer is to strive to rightly and accurately interpret the word. We cannot be careless with Scripture. Paul said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In order to rightly divide the word of truth, we need to pray. We need to pray as the psalmist prayed, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Do you pray that, congregation? When you read the word of God, do you pray that? Do you make that your prayer? Do you pray that the Lord will give you clear vision so that you may see those wondrous things from his word? Do you pray that God would take away the blinders? Do you pray that God would give you a clear mind to understand his revelation? It is so easy for us to impose our own thoughts upon Scripture. We come to Scripture with our own ideas and we make the Bible say what we want it to say. How careful we need to be when we approach the Word of the Lord. To rightly build upon the completed foundation, we need to strive to rightly and accurately interpret the word. Second, not only must we be careful in interpreting the word, we must also strive to apply the word. We must also strive to apply the word. We can have all kinds of knowledge. We can know many facts about the Bible. We can memorize chapters and books, and that's wonderful, and I encourage you to do that. I encourage our young people to do that, to memorize the Scriptures, to know it well. But if we do not apply the Word, if we do not apply it and live the Word, it'll profit us nothing. In the passage we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read in verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." We see from this verse the necessity of obedience. We can say that we hold to the 66 books of the canon, but if we do not apply them in practical ways, in our homes, in our jobs, in our businesses, in our farm, in our factory, in our college, in our school, in our marriage, in our interaction with one another, if we don't apply the word, it will only condemn us. To rightly build upon the completed foundation, we need to accurately interpret the word, and we must strive to apply the word. Third, it must also be the desire of God's people to spread the word, to proclaim the word. It must also be the desire of God's people to proclaim the word. If we have 66 books authored by God, inspired by God, 66 books that declare the salvation of Jesus Christ, 66 books that show us the way of eternal life, shouldn't it be our desire to spread the word? You know, sometimes we sing, "I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do." Do we really love to tell the story? Do we really see its beauty? Do we really understand our privilege? Congregation, to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not only accurately interpret the word, we must not only apply the word in our own life, but we must strive to spread the word, to proclaim the word. It's a calling of the church, a task of the church. God has given you a wonderful revelation. 66 books that declare the majesty of Christ. Don't let it become a dead list of books. Believe this word, apply it, and proclaim it. It is the word of life. It is the word of grace. It is the word by which sinners are saved. It is the word that gives direction to our life and guides us to eternal life. It teaches us how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Praise God for that word, for through it, congregation, you are most richly blessed. The story is told of a great Bible teacher who lectured for the last time at a theological seminary. He was almost blind. His wife would read the text of Isaiah and he would expound it. This professor had been a lifelong student of Scripture. He had been a lifelong student of God's Word and was considered to be one of the great Bible teachers of his day. He read numerous books over the course of his life. But during that last series of lectures, he held up his Bible and he said to his students, "Men, I wish I had read other books less and this book more. I wish I had read other books less and this book more." May God give to each one of you that kind of love for this book. The book above every book. You know, brothers and sisters, Dan Brown's book is going to pass away. Right now, it's receiving a lot of attention. People are flocking to buy it and read it. And Dan Brown's name is all over the world. But you know, Dan Brown's book, it's going to pass away. The Da Vinci Code will eventually be forgotten. It'll be thrown in the rubbish heap where it belongs. But the word of the Lord endures forever. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord our God, what a wonderful privilege to have your word. A love letter from the bridegroom to his bride. O Lord, as your bride, we hear in your word those clear expressions of love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that through your word we have a clear guide by which to make our journey through this life toward the celestial city. That through your word we have all that is necessary. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that each one of us would take hold of this word, read it, learn it, memorize it, apply it, and proclaim it. Give us the necessary skills to communicate the message of Scripture to those who are lost in sin. Father, so often we are weak in that area. And we pray that you will help us to build upon this foundation. Help us to love your word, not to be shaken by heretics who would write books and novels that would contradict your word or call into question the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But help us, Lord, again and again to go back to that great revelation that you've given to your people, that we have an anchor, a word that is complete, a word that never changes. Thank you for it, dear God. Give to your people, all of us here, the visitors who are with us as well, give them a heart for you. And Lord, will you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us in it the majesty of Christ. We thank you for your grace
that you have shown to us in him and revealed on the pages of sacred scripture. May each one here know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.